This is the last lesson in a series on the subject of reverence. We've talked about it all this week, or really starting on Monday night. It's a five-part series. And you may recall that the angel referred to John in Revelation 14 and verse 7 and told him what he needed to do was to fear God and give glory to Him. And this is exactly what we've been talking about all this week. We've been talking about fearing God, reverencing God, and giving Him the glory and the honor and the praise that is indeed due Him. And we've looked at various aspects of that this week. Tonight, we're going to conclude our study by talking about how our reverence will affect our life. And indeed, it will. It will reflect itself in the way that we conduct ourselves. I know we've touched upon that somewhat during the course of our studies together this week. But we're going to really emphasize that this evening. And I hope I'm going to say something that you're going to be able to take home with you and really begin to appreciate and perhaps even apply in your life. One of the things that we need to really review and talk about is that God demands as well as deserves our deepest respect. We must always stand in awe of God. Always. As a matter of fact, the psalmist declares in Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the habitation of the world stand in awe of Him." And that certainly reminds me of the song that maybe you are familiar with. "You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard." And I believe this captures the idea of the psalmist. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And we each one, ladies and gentlemen, as a child of God, recognizing the majesty of God, we ought to stand in awe of God. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. And I hope that through the course of our studies together, this was something that was ignited in the hearts of each and every one of us. That we fear God and we keep His commandments and we stand in awe of Him at all times. But I recognize that we as a people of God, very often we fail to be able to maintain a balance. And let me show you what I mean by that. We sometimes fail to be able to balance out this idea of having a relationship with God through Christ Jesus and then reverencing Him, standing in awe of Him. And you know, it kind of goes like this. Somebody will say, "Well, you know what? I don't fear God. I love God. I have no fear of God. I'm just overwhelmed with the love for God." And somebody else may say, "Well, you know what? I love God, but you know I'm terrified. I'm not sure I'm saved, and I'm not sure I've done enough, and all these other things." So you've just got this wide gap here. So let's bring this together. Let's make a balance here between our awe of God and our relationship that we have with Him through Christ Jesus. Now, there's no question about it. We know that Jesus is our friend. You are my friend if you do what I say. So, you know, as we sing, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. And this is wonderful. But I got to tell you, Jesus is our friend, but He is not our bud. He is not somebody that we just run with like one of the guys in the neighborhood. We mustn't ever lose sight of the fact that while He is a friend, what a friend we have in Jesus, He is also God manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh in verse 14 of John 1. Let's balance that out. Yes, we have a relationship. He is our friend, but He is God manifest in the flesh. And as He told Thomas, "When you see me, you have seen the Father." And He is the expressed image of God's person. And so we mustn't lose sight. We've got to balance that. And at the same time, we understand that we are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to rejoice always, as Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 4. and as the psalmist declares, rejoice. But you remember also what the psalmist said. You know, we talk about rejoicing sometimes. We think, well, what that means is to sway, to raise hands, and to clap, and lower the lights, and all these other things, and just kind of act like we're at a ball game or a pep rally of some sort. That's not at all what's under consideration. When we rejoice, as the psalmist said, we rejoice with trembling. We recognize His majesty as we are rejoicing. And, of course, we recognize also that Jesus on one occasion referred to the Father in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36 in the term Abba Father. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. And a lot of people say, well, you know, that's just a very casual reference to God. That's just like saying to one's earthly father, hey, Dad or Daddy. You know, I got to tell you something. I think we've missed it on that. Yes, we are having, and I think really what that refers to is a relationship rather than a casual attitude. It is an Aramaic expression, ladies and gentlemen, that carries with it the idea of not familiarity, but of love and confidence like someone would have with an earthly father. So while we refer to Him as Abba Father, we must also remember that He is an awesome God. Psalm 99 in verse 3, His name is awesome in all the earth. So let's balance this out. Let's recognize that yes, we have a relationship, but we mustn't lose sight of reverence. Yes, we rejoice, but we do so with trembling. Yes, He is Abba Father, we have confidence in Him, but at the same time, He is an awesome God. This is what we've got to remember. I got to tell you, I think what we need to realize is that really all I'm saying here is much like the Apostle Paul said in the second chapter of the book of Romans when he begins talking about the various positions that God would hold both as a judge and as a Savior. He said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God?" That ought to bring us down to reality. But at the same time, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness?" So there is the judgment of God on one hand, and there is the goodness of God on the other, and we cannot let one outweigh the other. We've got to maintain a balance here. And this is, I think, what we often struggle to be able to do. But that being said, what I want to do now is I want to just kind of lay down some indisputable biblical facts. And I want us to think about some things because we're going to make some applications of this in just a moment. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." We talked about this on Monday night. We can look at the heavens, we can look at the expanse of the universe, we can look at all that God had made, and we stand amazed in His power. And so we have to acknowledge that there is behind all of this a Creator. And then we notice the psalmist, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Yes, it does. "And the firmament shows His handiwork." Indeed, it does. Now notice, "Men shall speak of Your might, of Your awesome acts, and I will declare Your greatness." But say some other indisputable facts. "How excellent is the name of God." Furthermore, "How excellent is Your name," the psalmist declares in Psalm 8 for the second time. And then we see another indisputable fact is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain." So with that being said, I want us to just kind of sum that up just a little bit. You see, our attitude and our heart must always recognize and acknowledge the majesty of God. The universe declares that majesty. So we've got to acknowledge that. We've got to acknowledge the goodness of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, the power of God. That all has to be acknowledged always in our hearts and in our lives. And somebody said, "Well, J.R., that's a given. Well, sure, I do that. Why, I can't walk out and see a sunset or get up early and see a sunrise. I can't hold the newborn baby without recognizing, you know, God is behind it all. And that's good. That's good. But let me tell you something. Do you realize that while you look at the vastness of the universe and you look at all that God has made, do you realize that you would not know one thing about the nature of God? You wouldn't know one thing about what God likes, what God permits, what God forbids, unless He has revealed that unto you, unless He has given you some form of communication. Unless He has given you His Word, you cannot know about the glory of God. You cannot know of His majesty and of His greatness. You might be able to see His handiwork in creation, but you know what? You can't know Him without His Word. And I want to tell you something. We recognize that we must acknowledge the greatness of God's name. How excellent is His name in all the earth. We must acknowledge His greatness in everything. But do you realize that the attitude that you have for God is going to be the same attitude that you have for His Word? If you do not acknowledge His Word as being great and as being awesome and as being that which comes from God, then you have little, if any, regard and respect for God. Let me show you what the psalmist said. In Psalm 138 in verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For, now listen to what he said, you have magnified your word above all your name. And I'm going to tell you, when I read that and I begin to let that sort of soak in, what I begin to understand is the reverence that I have for God is going to transcend. It's going to be transposed upon the reverence that I hold for God's Word. You see, whatever attitude I have toward God, I have toward His Word. Let's turn that around. The attitude that I have toward the Word of God is the exact same attitude I have for God. God has magnified His Word even above His name. This ought to be something that captures our imagination. This ought to be something that sort of startles us just a little bit. You know, regardless of what we can see in creation, revelation excels creation because we can see in that the fullness of God's glory that we cannot see in nature. You know, sometimes Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I like that because it helps me to understand what Paul says later in the book of 2 Timothy when he says all Scripture, in verse 16 of chapter 3, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That is, God breathed from the very mouth of God. You know, I tell young people, and this may not be a perfect illustration, but I think it kind of helps us to see the closeness of the Word to the one who spoke it. You know, it says God, that, you know, by inspiration means God breathed. It came from the very mouth of God. The mouth that Jesus said, we have to live by every word that proceeds from His mouth. You know, so don't do it now. But sometimes when you are thinking about this lesson, just put your hand in front of your mouth and begin to speak. And what you will discover is that as you speak, puffs of air come out of your mouth. You are breathing that word, as it were. This is the way that it is with God's Word. With the revelation of God, with the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, it came from the mouth of God. It was breathed out by the mouth of God. And throughout the ages, in every generation and in every dispensation of time, those men and women who respected God, those men and women who reverenced God, reverenced His Word as well. Let me show you. I'm going to give you three illustrations of that. The first one is found in the book of 2 Kings. This concerns the young King Josiah. And I want us to just stay with this for a moment in 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah ascended to the throne when he was about 8 years old. When he became 18, he decided that he was going to renovate the temple. He was going to do some work in the temple and gather this money together and be able to spend it. And so while they were doing this, while they were repairing the house of God, the Bible says that Shaphan the scribe, or then Hilkiah the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe in verse 8, "I have found the book of the law in the house of God." So you know what they got? They got a scroll. They got the book of God. They discovered the Bible. They found the Bible. And so they started reading from the Bible, and they gave it to the king in verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Why did he do that? Why in the world did he do that? Because if you look in verse 13, he discovered, you know what? We have not been doing according to all that is written in the law. We have not been obeying God. And that tore them up. They were concerned about that. And so once they begin to read the book of the law, once they begin to read and study and find out what they needed to be doing, you know what they did? In chapter 23, in verse 2, "And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord." And then you know in verse 3, all the people then took a stand for the covenant. They regarded the law because they regarded the lawgiver. They had a respect for what the Bible said because they had a respect for who gave that law. That is God. You go on through chapter 23 and you'll see the things that they began to change in their lives and in their worship. We see over in verse 21, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant." So you see, the attitude they had toward God is the same attitude they had toward the book of God. And when the book of God said to do thus and thus and thus, they did that because they knew that they were obeying the mouth of God. And that was the regard and that was the respect that they had for God. So you see, you know, God said, "I've magnified my word above my name." That's what the psalmist declared. And so here we can see in this case with Josiah and the people, that is indeed what they were doing. They respected God, and so therefore they were respecting the word of God. The second illustration of this, I believe, is clearly put forth in the book of Nehemiah concerning Ezra and the people. Here again, we find the influence of the law of God in the lives of these people. You see in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, and in verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law. Again, he brought a copy of the law. He brought the book of God before the assembly of men and women, and all could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in verse 3. And verse 5, "As Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up." Why did they do that? It's because they respected who gave the law to them. It was the reverence that they had for God that was now shown in the reading of His Word. Now I want you to notice verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord." Notice what he says. Not just blessed the Lord God. "Blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen and Amen, and lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground." And they read distinctly from the law, and you know what? Just like it was in the day of Josiah, they began to make some changes. They began to correct some things that they had not been doing. And again, my friends, it is just simply because they had a respect for God. So I'm just telling you, the attitude that you have for God, you'll have for His Word. And the attitude that you have for His Word is the attitude that you will have for God. They cannot be separated. And then you go to the New Testament and you find that's the case with Cornelius, the Roman centurion that Peter went and preached to in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is said to be, in Acts 10 and verse 2, a devout man. And so you know the story of how he sent for Peter, and Peter came to Caesarea from Joppa. And I want you to notice what Cornelius said. When Cornelius finally had Peter come into his house in verse 33 of Acts chapter 10, Cornelius said to Peter, "We are all gathered here together before God." Wait a minute. Peter's not God. He's just a man. No, but he was inspired of the Holy Spirit and he had the words of God. We're gathered here before God to hear all things commanded you of God. You see, this is the attitude that we've got to have, ladies and gentlemen, as far as the Bible is concerned. This is the Word of God. And as all people throughout all generations who reverenced God, they reverenced His Word. Respect for God is translated, just as it is in Exodus 19 and verse 8. And that passage tells us all that the Lord has spoken we will do. You have that attitude tonight? Do you have that attitude tonight? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You see, if I reverence God, it's not going to make any difference what the Bible says. I'm going to do it. I reverence, and you know what? What I know? I know that that very word came from the mouth of God. He breathed it in puffs of air, as it were. It is the very mind of God. It is the very Word of God. Do you realize that there is a phrase in your Bible that's found about 246 times? And that phrase in the Old King James Version says, "Thus saith the Lord." Or in some of the other translations, "says the Lord." Do you know what that is there for? I tell you what, when you read that, and like I say, it's found nearly 250 times in the Bible. When you read that, that ought to cause your ears to perk up. That ought to cause you to become alert to the fact that this identifies the pronouncement of that is about to be made as deserving of reverence, as deserving of respect. Thus says the Lord. Let me give you two passages where that's found. One passage is in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. "Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." This is not the words of mere man. This is the words of God. "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It's found again in Revelation 1 and verse 8, among the 246 times. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is to come, the Almighty." This ought to capture our imagination. This ought to capture our attention. It ought to cause us to stand up. That's God speaking. And the reverence that I have for God, I'll have for that word. Thus says the Lord. I want to go to a passage now that we've looked at a few times during the course of our studies together. And that is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. There the Apostle Paul says, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Very often, as we've said throughout the course of this study, we often conclude that godliness just simply means righteous character. Godliness just simply means that I live a good life, I live a moral life. It's more than that. It's more than living a good, righteous life. It's more than just even living a sanctified life. Godliness translates the Greek word eusebia, and it means reverence. What we've been talking about all week, respect for God, piety towards God. And I tell you what, if I have that piety for God, I have that reverence for God, then I'm going to have that same piety and that same reverence for His Word. I want you to notice something that was within that context of 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. I want you to notice what Paul says on a number of occasions in that. He tells Timothy, "You being an example of the Word." I thought you were talking about piety toward God. That's right. But you have that same attitude toward the Bible. "Give attendance to reading, give attendance to doctrine." And again, It's because you have a piety toward God. Meditate on these things. What things? The things of God. Give yourself entirely to them. What? To what? To the things of God. This is about God. Take heed to yourself and to what? And to your doctrine. You know, this is part of exercising yourself to godliness. And it's the attitude we have for God, we'll have for His Word. No question about that. But I want to deal with a couple of other words here. We've already talked about Eusebia a number of times, godliness, throughout the course of this. But I want you to notice that word profane and that word fables. Isn't that kind of an interesting take here? Paul says, I want you to reject profane. And I want you to reject fables, old wives' fables, as the New King James Version puts it here. Fables translates the word mythos, that means a narrative, a story. Sometimes it could be a true story, but the way it's used throughout the Bible is it is fiction. It is a fable. It is an invention. And what we see from this, the Bible is not a storybook. And we ought not just simply use it as a storybook. It is the book of God. We should never look at it as just a book full of good stories and good anecdotes and such things as it. It is the word of an awesome God. And if any man speak, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. I'll even go so far as to say, this is not a good book. It is God's book. And that there's a lot of good books out there. But I tell you what, they're not God's book. And this is not merely a good book. It is God's book. And this is the way that we always must view it. This is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. You know, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I got to tell you, when we, as students of the Bible, especially we gospel preachers, we've got to announce this word. We've got to revel in this word. We've got to allow this word to make us passionate and to be changed by it. I tell Bible class teachers, and I'll tell you teachers here, it is a crying shame. It is awful if we make a Bible study period boring. This is the Word of God, and we need to be passionate about this word. Because it is speaking to the hearts of men and women, and it's coming from the very mouth of God. But notice, I want to focus now upon not just the fables, but I want to focus upon this profane, because that is an interesting thought. That word profane translates the Greek word bebulos. What that means is it's a crossing the doorway. It means a threshold walker, walking upon a threshold, or in this instance, walking upon hallowed ground. And I tell you this, that's what makes it profane, because it means an improper entrance. It means to misuse or mishandle the sacred word of God. That's what makes it profane. Anybody who is a threshold walker, they mishandle this word. And they misuse this word. And that makes it profane. Paul says, you avoid that, and you will if you reverence God. We'll make that connection a little bit clearer in a moment. A threshold walker has absolutely no regard for the authority of God's word. No respect for Scripture. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to illustrate that with several points. Let me tell you, my friends, a threshold walker will make use of what I refer to of plastic words. They're misusing and mishandling the Word of God, and they do so as though they're making plastic molds of some sort or another. They make use of plastic words. You see, in the century in which we live, the 21st century has seen what I consider to be an explosion of words. But the explosion of words that we're seeing are plastic. That is, they're malleable, they're moldable, and they're molded to fit the agenda, and they're molded to fit the purpose and the prejudices of the speaker. And you'll find in a lot of churches that there is something, that there are things that are being taught that doesn't come from having a sense of a body of truth. You know, since postmodernism, we're living in a culture and in a society that says there's no such thing as an absolute truth. There's truth to you, there's your understanding of truth, and there's my understanding of truth. If you notice when you what's going on in the political world, you know, you got this group that, well, now our understanding of truth is this, and this group over here, our understanding of truth is that. That's the way a lot of people are viewing the Bible. And this is what I refer to as plastic words. You can hear things that are said that do not stem from accepting a standard, a body of truth. We've got to recognize that the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is, and I'm using the definite article, is the truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17. You shall know, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, I know a lot of people don't like to hear that, but there is such a thing as the truth. What happened in Romans 1? In Romans 1 and verse 25, you remember what it said? It said that they changed or exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There is this thing called the truth, and it's contained in this book. You know, we can't talk about, well, that's truth as you see it. No, truth is truth. Remember when Paul was preaching to Felix in Acts 26 and verse 25, or to Festus rather. Paul said to Festus, you know, I'm speaking to you, most excellent Festus, words of truth and reason. Not only is the Bible truth, it's reasonable. But, you know, somebody that doesn't have a regard for God's word, they don't have a regard for this idea of absolute truth. But there is this thing called, you know, I tell people sometimes, they tell me, well, you know, J.R., you do realize and understand, don't you, my friend, that there's no such thing as absolute truth. I said, really? I said, is what you just said absolute truth? I need to know that. Is it absolute truth that there's no such thing as absolute truth? I mean, we're meeting ourselves coming and going. But somebody that has no regard for the sanctity of God and for the sanctity of God's word, they'll use that word to teach about anything that they want to teach. I tell people, a lot of times it's just like the magicians on Pharaoh's court. You know, the magicians in Pharaoh's court, they had some occasion to help harden Pharaoh's heart. Do you notice that? Because they would come in and they would seemingly be able to duplicate the miracles that Moses and Aaron were able to do. And when Pharaoh would see that duplication, I don't know whether they had the power or whether they're just tricksters. Probably tricksters. But whatever the case, Pharaoh's heart grew hard when he saw that. You know, God's not all that. And that's the way it is with people today. A threshold walker can take the Bible and make it teach anything he wants to teach. Because he's mishandling it, he has no respect and no regard for it. A threshold walker will walk upon hallowed ground. A threshold walker will reject, redesign, and redefine God's word to suit himself. Because he has no... You know what? I'll tell you what he does. He even makes fun of this idea book, chapter, and verse. Oh, you're one of those BCV guys, huh? Oh, I see how you're one of these command, necessary inference, and example, huh? You're one of these kind of guys. And so you see what they're doing? They're trying to redesign this. And they're redefining God's word. And the reason that they do it, I got to tell you, it goes back to their attitude toward God. I want to notice something with you in the first chapter of the book of Romans. We've spent considerable time in Romans chapter 1 this week, and I think correctly so. But I want you to notice in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You want to know why they were doing that? You just read on a little further, and they were changing the glory of God. They had no respect for God. And when you have no respect for God, you have no respect for the Bible. And they'll change the truth of God. They'll suppress that truth because they've changed the glory of God. But again, let's notice over in the book of 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This time we'll start at verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist what? Resist the truth. Why did they resist the truth? Go back up to verse 5. Because they just simply had a form of reverence, a form of godliness. There was no awesome respect for God. And they were denying His power, so you know what? They were resisting the truth. You see, what we need to do is not view the Bible as merely a collection of love letters. We don't just need to view the Bible as a collection of various narratives of ancient people. We need to view the Bible as in fact it is, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Receive it as the Thessalonians did, not as the word of men, but as it is in fact the word of God. Let me show you another passage out of 2 Timothy here. You remember that passage in verse 15? We quote verse 15 a lot, especially the old King James Version. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you ever notice the very next verse? You ever notice what he says in the very next verse? But you shun profane, there's that word bebulos again, the threshold walkers. You shun those and those idle babblings, for they will increase to what? To more ungodliness or irreverence. That's what it'll amount to. The way that I handle God's word is the way that I handle my attitude toward God. Threshold walkers make use of plastic words. They reject, redesign, and redefine, and they project some easy familiarity with God. I'm going to tell you something. I just pray one day that the church will be delivered from preachers who project such a cavalier attitude toward God, who stand before a body of people like this and use the Bible as a mere prop to stand up and tell short, funny stories and get people laughing and crying and all sorts of emotions here without directing them to what God says in order to correct their lives. And they'll give a little 20-minute talk and just use the Bible as a prop. They'll just hold it and tell stories. I'm telling you, such as that, ladies and gentlemen, will leaven an entire congregation. And I'll do that if I have no respect for God. But when I realize that I am standing before a body of people and I am striving to present to them the word of God, then I'm not going to project an easy familiarity with God because I am representing the great I Am. And I'm going to try to do it in a reverent way because that's the attitude that I have toward God. A threshold walker not only projects an easy familiarity, but a threshold walker is ashamed of the Bible's inflexibleness. The Bible is inflexible. The Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. The shallowness of some, I think, in this regard ought to cause us to cringe. A friend of mine told me that he went to a gospel meeting one night. And he heard the preacher preaching a sermon. The preacher had advertised he was going to preach on this. He's preaching a sermon on why we do not use instruments of music in our worship. And we don't. You're visiting here from the community. You'll notice that. You wonder about that. We can talk to you about that. But the preacher was going to preach on that, why we're not using instruments of music in worship. And my friend said when he got up to preach, he began his lesson this way. He said, now, I just want to say right off the bat that I am sorry to have to tell you that the Bible doesn't authorize us to use instruments of music. You have any problem with that? I got a big problem with that. I have a big problem with that. I am sorry to have to tell. My friends, let me tell you something. I'm with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm not going to stand before anybody and say, you know, I'm sorry to tell you that this is what the Bible says. I am glad to tell you what the Bible says. And I'm not going to apologize for it, and I'm not going to be ashamed of it. But a threshold walker who desires to be ecumenical, he's going to be ashamed of the inflexibleness of the Bible, and he'll apologize for it. Because he is walking all over with muddy shoes, sacred ground. He is a threshold walker. This is the book of truth, ladies and gentlemen. We'll never apologize for it. We ought to have the same attitude that Peter did in Luke 5 and verse 5. Lord, at thy word, at your word, we'll let down that net. Jesus, you said it. That's all there is. That's all I need. You know, I was telling some people earlier, you know, my wife and I, we weren't raised in the church. We weren't raised by Christian parents. She was in denominationalism. I was totally in the world. Yeah, I mean, I'll not even go into that. But I was going to tell you this. When we began to study the Bible, we were sitting up late one night, and I had come to realize that the Bible teaches that baptism is indeed for the remission of sins. And I believe that. And I learned that, and I was trying to teach my wife that. She come from a background of faith only and the denomination she was a part of, and it was having a hard time for her connecting that. And so we're sitting up late one night, and we were studying that, and I said, well, can't you see that? Well, no. Can't you see that? Well, no. And so finally, she's getting tired. We were both getting tired, but she was really getting tired. And she finally said, oh, yeah, I see that. Let's go to bed. I knew what that was about, but we went on to sleep that night. Well, here's what she told me the next day. I got up and went to work the next day. And she told me the next day, she said, you know, I was piddling around in the kitchen, and I got to thinking about what we were talking about. And I got to thinking, you know, if that's what the Bible says, why am I resisting that? If that's what God says, that's what I'm going to do. And she said, you know, when I developed that attitude, she said, it just opened up so much for me to understand. She said it was just like putting puzzle together, and I could see the big picture. But you know, a threshold walker, he won't see that. He's ashamed of the info. He's, well, but maybe you know, that might be all right for you. Threshold walker, ashamed of the inflexibleness of God's word. A threshold walker will modernize their understanding of the Bible. And again, because they don't have a respect for God. Instead of looking at the Bible as a rule of life, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 17. They'll ask, well, now what is its relevant meaning? Well, now what does that mean to you? What does that say to you? Can you imagine a Bible class like that? Okay, we're going to study the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to read the first couple of verses, and then I'm going to ask, wait, what does that mean to you? What does that mean? What does that say to you? And Ross, what does that say to you? Well, I'm going to tell you something. Whatever it says to him, it says to him. And whatever it says to him, it says to me. It means what it says, and it says what it means, and I'm not going to, you know, kind of trample around on God's word and try to seek some secret meaning and some mystical understanding here, some relevant meaning for me. It means what it says because it is the very words of God. Scholars who have no respect for God, you know what they'll do? They'll take the Bible, my friends, and they'll modernize their understanding of it. Let me show you how that works. They'll take, like, you know, in Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. They'll take that word solo, and they'll tell you, well, you know what that means? That means that you are to play an instrument, a stringed instrument, when you sing praises to God. You know, the word may mean pluck. That's exactly what the word means, pluck. There's no question about that. But then they're able to tell you what is to be plucked and who is to pluck it and when it's to be plucked. That's not at all. Paul tells you what's to be plucked, and that is the human heart making melody solo in your heart to the Lord. You pluck the strings of your heart when you sing to God. Not an instrument of some kind, but you know what they're doing? They're modernizing that. They're updating that understanding, you see. And there are others, you know, you read in Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 obeying the gospel on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized, and they'll tell you, well, it'd be impossible to baptize 3,000 people in one day in Jerusalem. You can't do that. You can't do that and immerse every one of them. That's just impossible to do. So they're modernizing their understanding. And so what they're going to do is they'll tell you, well, you sprinkle. You just kind of throw some water on them and you call that baptism. And so you can get 3,000 that way. So what they're doing is modernizing their understanding. That's a threshold walker. Doesn't have any regard for God's word because he doesn't have any respect for God. The same is true with the days of creation. You know, there's a big old controversy about it. You know what? You can't read the Bible without understanding in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days. He uses that to indicate why the Jews were to observe the Sabbath day, because God labored for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And you know what's happening today? What's happening today? We want to modernize our understanding about, not because the Bible has changed, but because we put a lot of confidence in radioactive dating or in all kinds of dating and all kinds of secular evidences that we see or what the scientists are telling us. And so then what we want to do is modernize our understanding of the Bible. I say don't do that. Accept what the Bible says. Don't upgrade, don't modernize the Bible. A threshold walker has no regard for the sanctity of Scripture, because he has no regard for he who gave the Scripture. If you reverence God, believe me, my friends, you will reverence God's Word, because the same attitude you have toward God is the attitude that you will have toward the Bible. Let me tell you, not everybody who holds up a Bible respects God. And there is a big difference in talking about the Bible and in talking from the Bible. Those who have a respect for God will have a respect for His Word, and when they speak to you, they will speak as the oracles of God. I want you to remember Hebrews 11 and verse 7 talks about how that Noah obeyed God. He was moved with godly fear, and he built the ark according to exactly the dimensions that God gave him because he reverenced God. Abraham did the same when he was willing to offer his son Isaac upon an altar. Genesis 22 and verse 12, when he was stopped, God said, "Now I know that you fear God." He was moved with godly fear. My friends, let me tell you, reverence for God will mean that I'll view His Bible as His sacred word, and I will endeavor to get it right. I will not rush through it. I will make sure that I try to understand it, and I'll try to make sure that I obey it. A couple of passages, and then we'll close. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 in verse 9, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Then you add to this Deuteronomy 12, in verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful," God says, "be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take from it." And what we've talked about all week will ensure that I do precisely what God said. Reverence will assure that I do well to heed it, and I take a great deal of care to observe it. I hope in some way that this series has helped to renew our determination to always stand amazed in the presence of the Almighty. And that we'll say with Jesus, in John 12 and verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And that's what we'll be about. Just in review, here are the topics that we have discussed all this week. We started on Monday night talking about the majesty of God. Then on Tuesday we talked about you cannot fake reverence. It's either anchored in your heart or it's not at all. Wednesday, we talked about it being the substance of our worship. Yesterday, how it disciplines our lives. And tonight, we've tried to conclude with it guides our reading and our understanding of the Bible. As I told you when I began this series, when I started studying this matter, I did so for myself. And this eventuated into the series of lessons. It had a profound effect upon both my wife and I. And I hope that I have said something in some way that has caused this subject to have a profound effect upon you. Now, I'll say tonight as we close, if you're not a Christian, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I'll ask you to act upon that. Don't let that faith die. You know, the Bible talks about a dead faith. A dead faith means you just simply don't believe what you think you believe. Because if you believe it, you act upon it. Don't let that faith die. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. Then live on holy ground, reverencing God every day that you live. And let others see Christ living in you. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come right now as together we stand and as we sing.